All right, well, welcome to Awakening Church. My name is Clint. If it's your first time here, it's nice to have you this morning. It's exciting to be here. For those of you that are maybe here for the first time or haven't been here for a while, we are, as a church, walking through this book in the New Testament called 1 Thessalonians, and it is a letter, in fact, written by this guy named Paul, who started a lot of churches in the New after Jesus was resurrected and ascended back into heaven. Paul becomes a follower of Jesus, and he goes to different cities throughout kind of Europe, right, Greece and Rome, and he starts planting these churches of people, of followers of Jesus. And this is one of them. It's this church that was in modern-day Greece. And we're finding as we walk through this letter that there's a lot of similarity between this city that was called Thessalonica and Eugene today. And in the first three chapters of this letter, Paul has primarily been just talking about how he's encouraged by this small community of faith, because when they became followers of Jesus, it like put steel in their convictions, and they have immediately faced persecution and opposition from unbelievers in their city because they are announcing that Jesus is in fact the Lord and it's not Caesar. And in that time, to announce someone else other than Caesar as Lord would be, you would get response or reaction. And they're facing persecution for that, and yet they're staying strong, and they're walking in power. It's a community of faith, hope, and love. And Paul's like saying, keep going. He's like applauding them for their faith in the Lord, right? So that's what we found in the first three chapters of this 1 Thessalonians. So we come today to chapter 4. If you have your Bibles or your tablet or whatever, open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because at this spot today that we're in, right, in the first two verses of chapter 4, Paul's going to transition the letter. And he's going to change from like talking about how proud he is, keep going, and he's going to switch to start giving them instructions, practical instructions on how to continue to live your life in light of your new relationship as a follower of Jesus. So when we jump into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says this in the first two verses. Finally, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. This is introing the rest of the letter now. Right? The rest of the letter, chapters 4 and 5, is all going to be, the theme is going to be, what does it look like to live your life to please God? Right? And the instructions that he gives in chapters 4 and 5 all fall under that category of living your life in order to please God. In these first two verses, Paul does three things. He reminds them, first of all, of the instructions he's already given them. So he's going to build on those instructions that he already gave when he was with them in person. That's the first thing he does. Second thing he does, he affirms to this church that they are, in fact, already currently living to please God. Like, you are living to please God. He's already encouraged by their faith as followers of Jesus. So he's reminding them of the instructions. He's affirming that you are, in fact, living your lives to please God. But number three, the third thing he does, he urges them to do it more and more. And that's what I love about this, right? Because sometimes when you become a follower of Jesus, if you can remember back when you first gave your life to Jesus, or maybe if you're a new believer today, or recently a new believer, right? When you started your relationship with Jesus, I would imagine that there was a lot of excitement in those first few days and months. And you were passionate about the fact that you had experienced salvation and forgiveness, and I'm like, oh my gosh, I've been filled with God's Spirit. I am on fire, that word that church people use a lot, on fire for Jesus, right? And that's wonderful. But do you know, like a lot of things that are new in life, sometimes that newness wears off. And it kind of gets a little bit more dull at times. And Paul's saying to these new believers, I urge you, continue to chase after the Lord Jesus. Don't let it turn into religious kind of like duty or obligation. Oh, here we go again. Like, let the Spirit of God continue to bring you life as you follow his teachings, as you follow his commands. He's like a good coach, a good trainer, a good teacher that just urges their students, their players, their whatever, to continue to go farther, go deeper, follow him with all of your heart. That's what Paul's doing here. He is reminding them of the instructions. He's affirming them that they're doing it, and he urges them to continue to do this, also that they can live to please God. Listen, there's three ways you can live your life. right? And we probably oscillate, if we're honest, through these three ways. You can live to please yourself, you can live to please others, or you can live to please God, right? When you live to please yourself, your comfort, your happiness, your safety, your security, your status, your name is the greatest goal. And so the person that lives their life to please themselves, people are pawns towards your end, right? They're either a barrier that gets in the way of that, or they're people you can use to reach whatever your goal is for your name or your life, because comfort or your happiness is your biggest thing. And so people, therefore, just are either getting in the way of that or they're helping facilitate that, right? Or you can live your life to please others, where your self-worth or your significance or your identity or your security comes from what other people think of you, right? Your approval from others is, in fact, an idol. You will compromise your values to gain others' respect or love or attention or to maintain it. Being rejected by someone is one of your greatest fears, because you are dictated or controlled by how do people see me, and that controls how you live because you're living to please others. Or you can live your life to please God, and this was most embodied in the life of Jesus himself. Living a life to please God. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 29, it says, "The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Jesus' life was marked by a desire and the backing up of that desire to please his Father in heaven. But pleasing God begins and continues and ends with faith. Right? In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, the author says, "Without faith," right, check this out, "without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." So without faith in God, you can't please God, right? Essentially, you can't please God without God. Essentially what it says there, right? And Paul talks about it in this book called Romans. He says, if we live according to the flesh or according to our willpower, you can't please God, because our flesh outside of the Holy Spirit is opposed to God. It's hostile, it says, to God. So any amount of good works or morality or service or education or performance or being a good human outside of faith, outside of the Spirit of God, is just human willpower. And the Bible says it's impossible to please God with that, because we're fallen by nature out because of sin. Only, Jesus says, if Jesus said to Nicodemus, only those who are born again, born of the Spirit, can see God and live in his kingdom. Right, so we need God's Holy Spirit in us, right, so that we are people born of a new spirit who now depend on what Jesus has done on the cross and put our faith in him. That faith in him is ultimately what starts this life of pleasing God. And then with the Holy Spirit living in us, we continue to stay rooted in Jesus, rooted in God, by doing all the things he commands us to do. And that life, when you follow Jesus' commands because of faith, right? That's the life that pleases God. And that's what we're striving for, to live a life of pleasing God. And the reality of pleasing God, when we please God, that's a life that leads to fruitfulness and flourishing. God desires for our lives, for all of humanity, to please him. Why? Because that's what leads to human flourishing. That leads to flourishing and fruitfulness, pleasing God. And so Paul says, hey, I want to urge you to continue to please God more and more. And he says this in verse 2, "For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." This is really interesting, because he says the instructions that Paul had given this church, it was not Paul's instructions. It wasn't Timothy's instructions. These were instructions rooted in the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, for how you and I can live our best life by pleasing God. These were instructions rooted in Jesus, not human teaching. And here we go. Here's Remember, the rest of the chapter 4 and 5 are all about the instructions Paul is giving the church. And he's going to talk about some of those instructions this morning. Next week, we'll learn more. And here's what he says. Verse 3, here's some of the instructions he gives. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or a sister. So God's instructions on living to please God is you should do God's will, which is to be sanctified. God's instructions for someone who wants to please him and flourish is to do his will. And one of those wills here that he's talking about is to be sanctified. Now, we're going to get into that in a second. Oftentimes, maybe you've asked before, maybe you're asking now, what is God's will for my life? All of us at one point or the other have asked that question, and we wrestle with the question of what is God's will for my life? Rachel and I can think of numerous times when we were deciding to praying through moving to Eugene to plant a church. That took a lot of prayer and discernment. Is this God's will for our life? Because that was a big life change for us. It's worked out because I love all you guys and I have really good friends now, right? But that was a big deal. Adopting our two youngest children, Ashnafi and Teru, that required a tremendous amount of prayer. What is God's will for our life? You know, when JL decided that she wanted to train a wild Mustang from scratch, you know, and then we decided to buy this Mustang, and now we have a Mustang. That required a lot of prayer, seeking out what is God's will for our life, right? Usually when we ask the question, what is God's will for our life, it usually surrounds like a job, marriage, maybe buying a house, moving to a new city, something that is not clearly articulated for you and I in like the Bible, right? This is referred to as God's kind of specific will. It's not written down in the Bible. It's not like spoken very clearly from God in the Bible. It must be sought and followed and discerned through prayer and getting wisdom from people. It's not like the Bible says, Clint and Rachel, verse 10, will move to Eugene in 2009 and plant a church, right? It's something that we discern and we seek together with the counsel of others, asking God to give us an awareness of what his will is. That's God's specific will. It's often difficult. It takes patience. It requires discernment and wise counsel. It requires trusting in the Lord, waiting on God, right? God's specific will applies differently to each person. It's based on his specific will and calling for your life, which might be different from someone else's life. That's God's specific will. But then you've got God's general will. And God's general will, in contrast, is clearly spoken for us in the Bible. It's not like I'm guessing what God's will is. God's general will is spoken in the Bible, and it applies to all people at all times, God's general will. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter says this, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you." Here we go. "Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." You want to know what God's general will is for all of our lives in this room and everybody in our city? Is that they would repent and believe the good news of Jesus Christ. That is God's general will for all people of all time. It does not need to be discerned. It's clearly stated that's his will. Matter of fact, in a few weeks, we're going to see Paul say in Thessalonians, "Be joyful always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances." Why? "For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." You want to know what God's will for you is? Be thankful in all circumstances. Want to know what God's will for you is? Be joyful always. That's, man, good luck, right? You know we need God's help to do that. Pray without ceasing. This is God's general will for all people of all time. And we can look throughout the scriptures at different places, right? God's general will is not a matter of seeking or discerning. It's a matter of obeying, right? God's will is clearly spoken through his commands in the scriptures. It's God's will that you and I forgive people. That doesn't need to be discerned. It just needs to be obeyed by the power of God's Holy Spirit. It's God's will that we're honest. It's God's will that we don't steal. It's God's will that we give joyfully with cheerful hearts. These are all God's clearly spoken will in the Bible. So when Paul says this, he comes to this section in the Bible here in 1 Thessalonians, and he says, it's God's will, general will, that you and I are to be sanctified. And that word sanctified means that God, it means holy or pure or set apart or dedicated to God. That's what sanctified means. God has chosen us. He's called us. He's saved us to himself. Therefore, we are to be set apart for him. Right? That's what it means to be sanctified. Because we are set apart to God, we should live in a manner consistent with the character of God or the life of Jesus. Right? Sanctification is the call to discipleship, to godliness, to becoming like Jesus in every area of our life. Now, sanctification is this big umbrella term of being set apart to God. And there's lots of things that come underneath the umbrella of being sanctified. One of those things that Paul addresses here in the scriptures is sanctification in regards to sexual purity. That's what he addresses here in these next few verses, right? He says in these three places, basically three things. You should avoid sexual immorality. You should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. And you should not wrong or take advantage of a brother and sister. And that, all of that is under the context of sexual wholeness and sexual purity as a way or a form of being sanctified, set apart to God, because we've been chosen, saved, forgiven, cleansed. Now, I'm just going to pause here because I just want to say this. It's important because I think we often associate, maybe intentionally or unintentionally, the Bible with negativity towards sex. Maybe you were raised in an environment where sex was looked at as a negative thing, and sexuality is a negative thing. And I think we can often associate the Bible with negativity towards sex. But God has a very positive view of sex. He created it. God created sex. Right? He created us, you and I, with sexual desires. This is God that did this. He devoted an entire Old Testament book towards sex and sexual desires, the Song of Songs. Don't read it unless you really want to get turned a little bit, right? It's erotic, right? Young boys were not allowed to read this book. That's why I haven't verified that, but I've heard through different authors that they kind of refrained from letting their kids ring Song of Songs because it was so, like, very erotic in nature, right? Sexual in nature. Like, God was saying this is a book dedicated to love between a man and a woman in marriage. It was a beautiful thing, right? This is God's kind of creation. But he designed sex, and he designed sexual desires to be fulfilled within a specific context. And that context that God created sex and sexual desires to be fulfilled was in the context of the marriage covenant between a man and a woman. That was the context that God gave for men and women to enjoy what he had given them. God's original intent of the marriage covenant between a man and a woman is clearly stated before the fall ever happened in Genesis chapter 2. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother, and he will cleave to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The original marriage story, the original wedding ceremony that God performed for Adam and Eve, a man and a woman being united, becoming one flesh, enjoying the gift that God gave them through sex to become one. That was the original intent that God gave for marriage. Now, here's the interesting thing. If you trace the story of God along throughout the scriptures, that context does not change anywhere. When Jesus talks about marriage, they try to trick him with a question on divorce, actually, in Matthew chapter 19. He says to them, haven't you read what it says? And guess where he goes? All the way back to Genesis 2. He quotes Genesis 2. A man will leave his father and mother and become united with his wife, and they'll become one flesh. To back up what marriage is, the context that God has given humans to enjoy this gift that he gave us. When Paul is addressing marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, have you not read, right? A man will leave his father and mother, he will cleave to his wife and will become one flesh. And then he says this cool thing, which we could talk about forever. This is a great mystery, right? That's what he says. But every time you see marriage talked about in Genesis 2, Jesus refers back to that. Paul refers back to that, right? It keeps referring back to this original intent. And here's the point. God's original intent is his best intent. His original intent for you and I, for all of humanity, is his best intent. When we enjoy God's gifts within their appropriate context, we are fulfilled and it leads to flourishing. When we enjoy a good gift that God created outside of its created context, it is no longer good. It is a perversion of a pleasure that God created. It is not God's will. It does not lead to human flourishing. It leaves us unfulfilled and fractured. So what? Right? The Thessalonians, who had no idea what God's sexual ethic was, they were Gentiles. They didn't know the story of God. And then this guy named Paul comes along and he tells them the good news of Jesus and he starts preaching the kingdom of God to them, right? And these people that had no idea are saved. They give their life to Jesus outside and they come out of this very sexually promiscuous Greek culture that they live in, much like Eugene today. And they come into the way of Jesus. And Paul begins to teach them about the ethic that God has for them with regards to sexuality and sex. Why? So they'll flourish. So they can please God with their bodies and their life. Why? So they can live according to the way God wants them to live. Not to be a killjoy, but to say this is the way God created it. And when we take things God created, the way he created it for us, we flourish. And that's why Paul teaches them this stuff. He reminds them of this so they can live according to God's will for their lives. And he says these three things. You should avoid sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is one word in the Greek, and that Greek word is porneia. So you can associate maybe what we get some other words based on that. Porneia. It's a broad term used to refer to any unlawful or illicit sex outside of the context of the marriage covenant between a man and a woman. All right, simply put, sexual immorality is sex outside of a man-woman marriage covenant. It is a sin. It is not God's will. It does not please God. It does not lead to human flourishing. You should avoid sexual immorality. You should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Now, I'm thankful for the grace that Paul gives in this because he says you should learn to control your bodies. It's not like, man, I became a Christian. I've got it all controlled now. All of my sexual desires are controlled now for God's glory. That is not the way it works generally. Right? Paul's very clear. You should learn, and this is going to come later, through what? The power of the Holy Spirit with time and experience and trusting the Lord. You should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Right? Sexual purity is a matter of learning to control your desires. Learning to know how those desires fit within the story of God. Right? Not in passionate lust like the pagans, he says, who don't know God. It's like I'm learning self-control. I'm not controlled by my sexual desires. I'm learning to control them through the power of God. Right? Not like uncontrolled, like I can't control them. They're just in me and it just comes out of me, you know? Like I'm unable to control it. He's like, no, you should learn with God's help to control those things. And the reality is we are not to be mastered by anything in life. We shouldn't be mastered by food. We shouldn't be mastered by what people think of us. And we should not be mastered by our sexual desires. Paul says, learn to control your body in a way that's holy and honorable. Now, there's a difference. There's a huge difference between what culture says about our bodies, what Eugene says about how we should view our bodies and our sexuality, and what God says about our bodies and sexuality. Right? Culture says, my body is my own. I can do whatever I want with it. If I want to please my body, I'm going to please my body. Because it's my body, and you can't tell me what to do. If it feels good, if it feels right, I'm going to go for it. And I'm going to fulfill my desires however I like. You can't tell me how to do that. It's my body. I'll do it however I like, when I like, with whoever I like. Because it's me. What does God say about our bodies? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 through 20, it says this. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you've received from God? And here's the distinction. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. See, the difference between culture and God is that God, when we put our faith in Jesus, our lives were purchased by what Jesus Christ did on the cross, purchased at a price. My body is no longer my body. My body is a vessel for God's Holy Spirit to live in me, right? To teach me and to lead me into living to please God. Therefore, I should honor God with the body he's given me. That's not really mine anymore. It's under the control of God. And I'd much rather let God control my body than me. Because when I'm in control of this, I don't always make great decisions. But if I allow God to control me and my body, I'm much more confident that decisions are going to be actually pleasing to him and are going to lead to flourishing. Much different between the way God sees us in terms of our bodies and the way culture says in terms of when it comes to our bodies. Our sexual ethic should look radically different than the world's. Like, we just can't, like, oh, let's find all of the comparisons. It should look different because we are sons and daughters of God. We live in a different kingdom. We're citizens of a different land. Even though we live in this culture, this is not our home. Paul says, man, it should look different than those that don't know God and don't have a relationship. You should avoid sexual immorality. You should avoid learning. You should learn to control your body. You should not wrong or take advantage of a brother or a sister. He's talking to a church now, right? Don't take advantage of someone just to fulfill your desires. Think about them. You look at them a certain way. You flirtatious with them just to somehow itch that scratch. That's what Paul's talking about here. Right, the reality is, we talked about this in our men's Bible study this week, this exact passage, right? Sexual sin is it doesn't just affect you. You can think that I'm by myself in my room, and that's just me. That does not affect just you. Someone's being exploited. Someone's making a lot of money after you, off you, and your sexual, and you and I, or if we fall into the sexual sin. It's not just you. It affects the body. It's a significant threat to the unity and the fellowship of the church. This is a big deal. It's not the only deal in the Bible. It's just a section we're talking about today. Right? Our wholeness, our purity, our holiness, what we do with our bodies is a big deal because it's been purchased at a price. Right? This is why, I mean, Paul is, some people don't like this about Paul. You do what you want to do, right? But man, he's just so blunt sometimes. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting to me because Paul doesn't say what the punishment is. You can maybe make some inferences on what different things all are. He's not clear on, like, what does that mean? He's talking to Christians. What are the punishments? But here's what we can infer and conclude. There are natural consequences when we take part in something God has given us outside of its proper context. Families are torn apart by sexual sin. Churches are divided when affairs happen. Pornography exploits men and women, and it makes others rich, and children. Pornography affects intimacy
with your spouse. Flirting and fantasy and emotional affairs affect intimacy with your spouse. Hooking up culture, I'm not hurting anybody, I'm just hooking up, it's just having fun. It accumulates emotional and physical baggage, which is carried with you into subsequent relationships, namely your marriage one day. Right, feelings and memories often stay long after the relationship comes to an end. Why is Paul saying this? So that we can avoid all this stuff. Right? So that we can walk in the way that's pleasing to him, so we can flourish. This is God's heart for you and I, to flourish. Right? The goal of these commands, right, it's making us uncomfortable right now. The goal of these commands is not to destroy your sexual desire. It is to sanctify it. God's not trying to destroy your sexual desire. He's not like a killjoy. I just can't wait to screw up all their sexual desires and really take it away. He's not trying to mess with and destroy. He's just trying to set it apart for his glory, because he knows that's where you're going to flourish the most. That's his good plan for us. For all people of all time, not to destroy it, but to sanctify it so we can please God with our bodies, so we can enjoy the pleasures he's given us and find fulfillment and flourish. There is really good news contained in this warning in verse 8. Paul says, if you reject this, you're not rejecting Paul. If you hate what I'm saying this morning, you're not rejecting me. I mean, Paul's like, you're rejecting God who's given this to us. Right? And here, but there's good news, and this is what I'm going to wrap this thing. I'm going to start bringing it full circle here. The good news in the warning of verse 8, right, the warning is you're rejecting God, not man. The good news is anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being but God. There's the warning. Here's the good news. The very God who gave you the Holy Spirit. If God's will is for us to be sanctified, four times in this short passage, he's used the word sanctified, or a root of it in the Greek. Holy, 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 holy. That is God's will. And guess what he's done for you and I to help us be holy? He's given us what? His Holy Spirit. His sanctified Spirit, which has the power not only to forgive us and to make us clean and to make us whole, but gives us the power to walk in sexual purity no matter what your past is. Right. He has given us his Holy Spirit. Right? This is the good news. Wouldn't it be horrendous if God said, hey, avoid sexual immorality. Good luck. Good luck. Let me know if you can make that. That would be a mean God. That would be a terrible God. That's what willpower tells you. That's what a good secular book tells you. Good luck. But God, through his Son, goes to a cross, and on the cross takes sin on his shoulders and is crucified and killed and is buried. And 3 days later, is raised from the dead, and then sends his Holy Spirit to live inside of you and I and anyone who believes, to live in this vessel and to give us the power to forgive us of our stuff, and gives us the power to walk in wholeness. That's a good God. That's a God filled with grace. Hebrews 13 says this, now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. My assumption this morning is this, that if you're in this room, somewhere inside of you, you want to please God. That's my assumption this morning. That everyone here today is here, whether you want to be here or not, maybe you decided reluctantly to come. You're like, crap, I wish I wouldn't have come on this Sunday, whatever it may be, right? Your desire is to please God. I believe that is true of everyone in this room today. Yeah. I genuinely believe that. And I don't know everybody, but I genuinely believe that, right? So I'm going to say these things, and I'm going to really speed through this, right? Because I know I've been going for a little bit here. If you find yourself caught in sexual sin right now, and you desire to please God, right? Hear me when I say this. Repent. Yeah. Confess and repent. Repent's not a bad word.
No.
It's a good word. You just openly acknowledge to the Lord, I'm not doing what I want to do. And I know you love me. Mm-hmm. And I want to stop that. And I've stopped 1,000 times. I'm going to stop again. And I'm going to turn the different direction. So God, I confess and I repent. Right? The second thing, this might be on the screen. The second thing is this. When you do that with God, then go to a brother or sister that you trust. Mm-hmm. And just bring it up to them. I need help. We have got, and this is what we talked about in our men's group this morning. We have, on Thursday, we have got to stop this from being a topic that doesn't get talked about.
Yes.
Got to bring it into the light. It doesn't mean you bring it into the light here, everybody sharing their stuff, right? But with a friend or a couple friends that you trust, that you know love you, we've got to demystify this and bring this into the light so it diffuses its power over us.
Yeah.
We want our marriages, our lives to flourish. So do we have the courage to bring it up into the light? Number three, you might need to start identifying some triggers. Everybody's got triggers, right? What triggers you towards a sexual immorality, right? Maybe you're tired, and that's when you see yourself triggered. Maybe when you're stressed, you see yourself triggered. Maybe when there's lack of intimacy in your marriage, you see yourself triggered. Maybe when you watch a certain show, you're triggered. Maybe when you see a certain person, you're triggered, right? We've got to identify our triggers and share them with the person you're in accountability with. Start recognizing what the triggers are. Number four, right? Start finding some verses that have power and meditate on them. I have made a covenant with my eyes, Job said, not to look lustfully at another woman. And you memorize it and you say it every day as you're walking to school, to work, wherever. Blessed are the pure in heart, Jesus says, for they will see God. Maybe that's the verse you meditate on. Maybe you meditate on 1 Corinthians. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, but God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. And if you're tempted, he's always going to provide a way out so that you can endure up under it. Find some scriptures and meditate on them and speak them and trust the word of God as you walk and you strive for sexual purity. And lastly, pray. And here's what I mean by pray. Pray for the person that you're having sexual immorality with. If you're looking at a picture, you're looking at a screen, pray for the person. You see them the way God sees them. See the person that you're committing something with the way God does. This is a daughter of the King. This is someone who's valued and has value and meaning because they bear the image of God. Let God's power work inside of you to see that person the way God does, not as just an object to fulfill some desire. You know what I'm saying? All right, I'm putting this away, and here's how I'm going to finish. Sin, all sin is outside of God's will. But there's something about the shame in particular that comes with sexual sin, in my opinion. And I can tell you as a pastor, I wrestled with shame for years because of some decisions. Something about shame that comes with sexual sin, right, is not God's desire for you and I to live or feel condemnation or shame. That is not God's desire for our lives, right? And I'm so thankful when we were singing the songs this morning, I'm like, oh my gosh. All those years I dealt with shame. And finally, when it happened in my life, the Lord, who had forgiven me already, I just finally walked into his forgiveness and received forgiveness for the shame. What a wonderful day that was. And I want you to hear me this morning. If you're struggling with shame, then those things that you did in the past, those are not things that define you any longer. Those are not who you are any longer. You are a new person in Christ who's been forgiven and made clean and made whole. That's your new identity. You have been given the Spirit of God to give you the power to make new decisions. Right? We're learning how to do this. I'm going to read this verse and then we're going to sing. I want you to hear what Paul says. It sounds bad at first. It is, but it brings back the goodness later. Right? He's talking to Christians, by the way. All right? We're all struggling with different things. A list of things. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. This is talking about people that are unrepentant in these areas. And look what he says. And this is what some of you, what? Were. And such were some of you. You were these. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You and I, through Christ, have been made clean. We've been washed. We're new people now because of Christ. We have the Spirit of God, and it's giving us the power to walk in wholeness. Amen?
Amen.
So when we take communion today, when you come up here today and you grab this bread and you dip it in the juice, you're holding in your hand a tangible reminder of the grace of Jesus. And you come today to the table and you give the Lord your junk, and then you take that bread and that juice and you eat of it and you drink of it and you let the grace of Jesus wash over you and remind you of your new identity. Jesus, we thank you that you alone, Lord, have made us whole, have made us holy, have cleansed us, have made us right with you. We're no longer those things that defined us in the past, Lord. We're thankful today that you've given us your Spirit, and by your Spirit, we're able to live according to your good pleasure, your good will, Lord. That's the life that flourishes, Lord. Teach us, continue to be patient with us as we walk along this journey of discipleship. In your name we pray. Amen.